Would you please take your copy of God's Word and open to Matthew 11? Today we begin a new series in our trek through Matthew. We're committed here, Trinity, to verse by verse, walking through the Scriptures to understand what God has revealed for us to know. And it is our conviction that God will always be seeking to make much of Christ through what he reveals. So let's give our attention to that again this morning. Let me ask you to join me in thought on this one statement that should frame our perspective of our approach to this text. And it's going to be this, that Jesus is the most misunderstood person in history. Jesus is the most misunderstood person in history. And it is the constant burden of true preaching to make him known rightly. It is the constant labor of Christ's church to make him rightly known. And what is before us this morning in Matthew 11 demonstrates this fact. It's so full. There are rich ironies and stunning surprises. Indeed, a scandalous surprise. The meaning of scandal, scandalous, it comes from the Latin scandalum, comes from the Greek scandalon. And what does it mean? Well, its original idea had the concept of a trap in mind. One that, you know, a bait and switch, kind of like the stick that holds up the box and the animal comes and gets it and gets trapped. And the idea behind the term is the idea that it draws something, and when that something comes, it's trapped. It's trapped as though to be offended. In other words, it became commonly used to describe something that had a public appeal that would then cause offense. The most common translation for it in the New Testament is a stumbling block or cause of offense. That's what it means. In fact, the dictionaries tell us it's an act or an event that causes public outrage, specifically and usually owing to repulsive indignity, an indignity, something that is in just lacking dignity. Well, this passage, Matthew 11, indeed, yes, it is that famous passage that John the Baptist, of all people, the greatest that Israel has ever seen, John the Baptist issues a question to Jesus. And the question is in verse 3. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Yes. Doubt is often the theme that surrounds this passage. But let me caution, please. Don't let John's doubt eclipse the intent of the text. The context points in a different direction. Yes, the implication of John's question raises the notion of doubt. But this passage is really more about stumbling than about doubting. It has more to do with Jesus than with John. The nature of John's stumbling, this is important. The nature of John's stumbling here can hardly be what most of us call doubt. No, it's more about misunderstanding Jesus. It's more about rightly understanding Jesus and preparing the reader for the gospel. I call it a scandalous surprise. It's filled with ironies. In fact, let's just take a look at the very first irony, verse 1. Matthew 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. That's ironic. We just had a whole chapter where Jesus takes the 12, come here, boys, and he teaches them about how they are to preach and teach and what they are to do on a mission. And he sends them on a mission. And the very next verse is not about them. Not a word about their mission. Not a statement about what they did or the results. It's as though the spotlight is magnetized to Christ. And as soon as the boys are sent, the spotlight is beaming on Jesus. And so the next statement is, well, when Jesus finished instructing them to go, the spotlight follows Jesus, and he goes. It's Jesus, not the 12, that go preaching and teaching. That's striking. And what does it tell me? Well, first of all, it's a surprise. Secondly, it's ironic. We are expecting the disciples to be going and preaching and teaching, and we see Jesus doing it. And the conclusion? It's all about Christ. This passage is all about Christ. The next two chapters, indeed, the next 20 chapters, all of it's about Christ. So we should prepare as we approach to be thinking in those categories. It's not about John. One thing I want to do is ask you to see the context. It's important to lay out where we're going. We've seen chapter 10. Let's take a look briefly at chapter 11 and 12 and just understand. Christ, Jesus has been presented as the Christ. Matthew has been meticulous and detailed and very careful. There's no doubt Israel has beheld the Messiah. And so much is testified. His lineage, his conception, his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his righteousness, his words, his works. This is the Christ. And now Matthew takes us into chapter 11 and 12, and when he does, the Spirit of God shines upon us through this text, a revealing light of Israel's unbelief. You see, the logic is simple. Jesus is undeniably the Christ. The next two chapters show how Israel denies him through unbelief. It culminates in chapter 13 where Jesus changes the channel and doesn't teach them directly anymore. We'll get there, Lord willing. But the chapter 13 will show us a change. He now teaches in parables. And when asked why, he responds and he quotes Isaiah. And he says, because seeing, they do not perceive. I want to give you just a brief outline. I've grouped this. I've spent lots of time on this. So these are just some summary thoughts. But consider the grouping here. What we find, first of all, is a theme of light. Light in chapter 11, it opens up with this theme of light. John was a bearer of light, and Jesus is considered light. So here's the principle. You find there's a pattern, a segment on belief, an appeal for belief, and then two segments on unbelief. So what we see is the belief that Jesus is the Christ. That's our passage today. Followed by two segments of unbelief. Number one will be from verse 7 to 19, where Jesus speaks of John's rejection. Israel has not believed John, has not believed the light bearer, the forerunner. And then from 20 to 24, Israel, the cities of Israel that saw the greatest light, have rejected it. And then what we see after that is a segment on rest, 11:25 to 30. It's no coincidence that Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest, appealing to their belief in him for Shabbat, Sabbath. And then it's followed by chapter 12, 1 through 8 and 9 through 14, two segments on Israel's unbelief concerning the Sabbath. And there's one more. In chapter 12, Verse 15, we find a new theme, and it's the theme of the Spirit, and it's the last final appeal, very much a tone of new covenant. The Messiah is on, is here. He's manifest in light. He's made that plain. He's calling for rest in him, not works. And now he appeals with the Spirit, that the Spirit is upon him, and he does his work through the Spirit, and it culminates to a tremendous clashing crescendo. And what it is this is where Jesus appeals on the basis of the Spirit, and there are two accounts of rejection on the basis of the Spirit, namely the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus closes it all with a statement of unclean spirits. Well, this is the context of where we're going. The whole theme in these next two chapters, 11 and 12, is all about Israel's unbelief. It's all about the final culminating climax of them rejecting their Messiah. Now let's make sense of where we are in chapter 11, 1 through 6. And to do that, I want to now step back. So let's go back to chapter 11. In fact, go back to chapter 10. And let's work right to 11. Now remember, Jesus has just finished preparing his 12 for a mission that will be met with horrific rejection. Horrific rejection. Unimaginable rejection. He has told them things like verse 16, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. He's told them things like verse 18, you'll be dragged before the courts and you'll be judged for my sake. Things like in verse 21 and 2, that brothers will deliver over brothers and family members will kill you for my sake. Things like in verse 30 or 26, don't fear them because all they can do is kill you. Things like in verse 31, don't fear them again because you are precious to me. And things like in verse 32 and 3, where he says, if you don't acknowledge me before them, I won't acknowledge you before my Father. And how he ends it so powerfully in 33, where he says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. Oh, and how about this? When he moves into 34 and he talks about how he's come not to bring peace, but he's come to bring division, because his devotion is all demanding and it will divide the hearts of men. It will divide in families and friends. It will divide the world. And his allegiance unapologetically is supreme and must be supreme. He must be loved above all things, for he is God and he is your greatest good. Loving anything greater than him is idolatry. And in light of that, he says in verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then he launches where we ended last week, and that is, he is the reward. Beloved friends, listen. The banner of chapter 10 is the rejection manifesto. This Jesus is the pre-existent God who has come to earth in human flesh, and he will be rejected. And it's unthinkable. And now he's telling his emissaries, his delegates, he's telling his apostles, go out and preach a message about me. Tell them to trust in me. Tell them I am the Messiah. Tell them I bring the kingdom. Go tell them that. And you're going to be rejected. They're going to hate you. They're going to try to kill you, and you will be killed. And now listen to me carefully. Not a word of that was heard by John. And that's the point. You see, chapter 11, verse 1 through 6 it's all an illustration. He's just told the 12, this is what will happen, rejection. Right away, we see the greatest in Israel. He didn't hear it. And he is experiencing it. That's what we see. All that was just said, and with its implications, are here on display. Go with me to 11, chapter 11. I mean, it's an immediate illustration of chapter 10. It illustrates what came before, all the preparation about rejection, and it prefigures what is to come. And it is shocking. It is a shocking surprise. That's how we are to be gripped by it. That's the point of it. It is a shocking surprise, a scandal. It will cause many to stumble. And my prayer is that you won't. My prayer is that you would hear these words and that you would respond to them, that you would take this text and respond to it by trust. When you misunderstand Jesus, when you misunderstand the will of God, when your expectations are not met in the gospel, that you trust Him, that you adore Him, that you value Him above all things, and that you follow Him come what may. That's my prayer. I want to look at this fact that there's a surprising scandal here revealed, and it illustrates chapter 10. And I want to look at it in four cues, four of them that underscore Christ's appeal to believe. That's what this is about. He's appealing to believe. He's calling hearts to trust Him against the tide of rising opposition and scandalous rejection. The four cues, number one, is going to be the point, the prompt itself. Look at it with me, verse 2. Matthew 11:2. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. What? Are you kidding me? When John heard? We might expect when John heard, he urged his disciples to trust in Jesus. When John heard, he rejoiced that Jesus is the Christ. When John heard all that Jesus was doing, he fell on his face and thanked God. But instead, when John heard, questions came up. That's amazing to me. It's amazing to me. Questions. So many miss this. The whole point is the when. Circle it. When John heard. It's the prompt. Something's going on. Something prompted this question. And it was when he heard what Jesus was doing. Well, are you with me? It should strike you. The point is, Matthew has been laboring so that when we hear what Jesus is doing, we accept him as Messiah. But when John hears what Jesus is doing, he questions if he's Messiah. Let's look at it. It's a scandalous surprise, you see. Let's think about John. Go back with me or forward with me. It's over in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. And let's look at this character, John the Baptist. He's the forerunner sent by God to pronounce the coming of this Christ. So let's take a look just briefly. John 1:7. Speaking of John the Baptist, it says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that is Christ, that all might believe through him. Look at verse 15. The Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Oh, look at verse 20. John 1:20. John the Baptist says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He had a strong following. He very plainly knew he was not the Christ, but the forerunner of the Christ, a witness to bear witness to the Christ, and he knew that the Christ was to come after him. Look over at verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He knew who he was, and he knew his responsibility. He was to announce the Christ. So verse 26, when he was asked the question, John answered them and said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Do you think that John has here an idea of the rank and the elevation and the majesty of this person, this Christ? Right there at verse 27, we can interject what happens in the Gospel of Matthew. You can reference them in your heart or mind or notes. Matthew 3:14, it says, when Jesus came to him, he said, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And then verse 17 of Matthew 3, it says, behold, a voice from heaven said, as John baptized Jesus, a voice broke through the heavens, and audibly they heard this. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Are you the one? He heard it from heaven. Now let's continue in John. John 1:29, look at it with me. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, he saw Jesus, not another. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is, tell me, the Son of God. That's why it's amazing to me that John would ask, when he heard that Jesus was doing what he was doing. The prompt is because in the mind of John, something was missing. Something was missing. The Greek lays it out, ta erga tu Christu. There's this emphasis, it says, when he heard the definitive works erga of the definitive Christ. It encompasses the teaching, it encompasses the miracles, it encompasses all of the authentication of who he is. And it's tu Christu, it's the Christ, not just Jesus, and not just Christ. It's the only time Matthew uses it in this form. The only time he uses it as an absolute identity of Jesus, the Christ. The point is to assure us, the reader, whatever you think of John's question, be certain of this. This is the Christ. All right, with that in mind, we can consider something. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 and look what it says in verse 12. Now when he, that's Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So he's been in prison before Jesus began his ministry of open preaching and teaching. And also, we don't have time to go there, but if we did, we could reference Matthew 14 and see the explanation that the reason John is in prison is because he spoke out righteously against Herod in his immoralities of seducing his brother's wife and drawing her away from him, divorcing his current wife and marrying his brother's wife. And John said, that's sin. And in the ancient world, you don't say that to a leader. In fact, it says that he wanted to kill him, but out of fear of the people, because they saw him as a prophet, he didn't kill him, he just threw him in a dungeon. Well, John's in prison. But that wasn't what prompted it, is it? It doesn't say when John was in prison and highly discouraged, he asked the question. It says when John heard what Jesus was doing, he asked. I find it striking. Something is missing in John's perception. Something is missing. And I submit to you that something that's missing is this. All that Jesus just taught. Listen to John one more time. This is John 3:28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. It sounds like the best man is standing there at a wedding, so excited and so ready for the marriage. And he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And what he hears is not that Jesus is increasing, but that opposition is increasing. Maybe the wedding won't finish. Unlike the apostles, he wasn't prepared for such rejection of such a mighty one. He wasn't prepared for persecution. He knew what he was to do. He was to roll the red carpet out and say, with the trumpet blast, the king is here. Bow your knees. And they reject him. Well, he might think such rejection equates failure. Like we would. I mean, God on a mission and being rejected? I mean, if Jesus is so powerful, why doesn't he convince people? If Jesus is so valuable, why don't people value him? There's something for you to take home and apply. A misunderstanding of this Jesus. That's what's going on. There's question. Jesus as the Christ is beginning to look like a scandal. Isn't that the whole point of chapter 10? Isn't that the profound point he makes? And isn't this a profound illustration of it? It's being played out right before our eyes. Jesus as God, he's on a mission to establish the kingdom. And it seems like a scandal. He's being rejected. And his finest prophet is being rejected. Oh, I find it striking. The prompt was when John heard that he was doing the authenticating miracles that he raised the question. The question is the next cue. And the question is striking. Look at it with me, verse 3. And he said to him, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? I love it. The one who is to come is a little construct in Greek that literally means the coming one. Are you the coming one? I mean, what's he asking? Are you the Messiah? The coming one was a way to refer to the Messiah. But it's a way to refer to it in a way that says, look, the fullness hasn't been realized yet. You're still coming. Are you the one still coming? Are you the one still bringing the kingdom? Are you the coming one? The focus tends to be on the anticipation still. Psalm 118 says, blessed is the coming one in the name of the Lord. Literally. Isaiah 59:20 says, and a redeemer will be the coming one. He will come to Zion is the idea. We notice in Mark chapter 11 that it says the people responded there as he enters Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna la David. Blessed is the coming one in the name of David. Well, it's the coming one. Hebrews 10:37 reminds us this is Jesus. It says this way, yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. Prastakao. He then says, okay, so are you the coming one, or should we, with longing anticipation, with eagerness, be on the edge of our seats looking for another? Should we be awaiting, anticipating? Should we be on alert? Should we have a sense of tension about another? And not just another, not just alas, not just another, not just another, but heteros, like heterogeneous or any other hetero. The idea is it's of a different kind. That's striking. No one should expect that. It might be, are we looking for another Messiah like you? But instead what we hear is, should we be looking for another Messiah different than you? Someone who has different qualities. Someone who's distinctively different in character than you. What does that tell us? Well, the distinction, this term stresses a distinction. And the point here is, the question really is about what kind of Messiah Jesus is. He's really asking, he's not doubting the existence of God or doubting, he's asking, what kind of Messiah are you? Based upon what I hear, I'm thinking something over here. What kind are you? The question is so striking. Stick with me on this. Listen, this question is so striking that many, many commentators in church history have been embarrassed by it. The early church fathers were so embarrassed by it, they said, oh, this could not be a question from John. Even the reformers, many of the reformers actually kind of slid back into that same thought. We don't think John could ask that question. There's an embarrassment behind it. Why? Well, because it's just so striking. Well, let me share with you a couple of views that are out there that I want to just plainly help you to see from the context that just aren't sustainable. One is, again, that out of embarrassment, many have said, well, it's he asked the question for his disciples' sake so that they could hear the answer. Well, grammatically, that's unsustainable. I mean, it's an odd construction already, the way he says it. It's all bunched up. It's strange and odd the way he says it, verse 2 and 3. He sent word by his disciples. Literally, it means he sent word through his disciples, and through his disciples, John spoke to Jesus. You can't stress it any stronger to make the point that this is John asking Jesus. And to follow it up, the grammar in verse 6 is in the singular, which means Jesus is answering and saying, John, blessed is the one, John, if he isn't offended by me. Grammatically, you can't sustain the argument, and contextually, it doesn't fit either. The second argument is often leveled that, John is simply realizing his condition, and he's wanting to bring closure to things, and so he's going to send out and say, okay, is this it? Is this the final? Because I heard your miracle, so should I just close out my disciples? Should I just close out my ministry and just send them all your way? That's possible, but highly foreign to the context and unlikely because, well, first of all, that's been John's mission from the beginning. And if we kept reading in the Gospel of John, we'd see that when he told Andrew, look, that's the Lamb of God, he said, go with him. From the beginning, he's been saying, go with him. In Acts chapter 19, verse 4, it says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, namely Jesus. His mission from the beginning was to identify Jesus and tell everyone, go there, go there, go there. So that's not happening now. All right, number three, personal difficulties. To be sure, and not to belittle the anguish of personal distress that he must have felt, And I want to appeal to all of you in this, that many faithful and mature followers do experience distressing circumstances. But John's imprisonment is not the point here. And while that imprisonment would have had deeply depressing effects upon him, that's not what prompted the question. It doesn't satisfy the answer, and it doesn't fit the beatitude well at all. So another proposal has been leveled that says, well, his patience was simply failing. Everything was on page, it's just he was becoming impatient. That's a nice suggestion. The problem is it has no evidence. Nowhere does he say anything about when are you going to. He's asking if he's a different kind of Messiah. That won't hold up. I think the main question here at hand is that Jesus, he's asking if Jesus is the promised Messiah as prophesied. Is he the one that John was commissioned to reveal? The point is, in John's mind, Jesus doesn't seem to meet his expectations. Something is missing. And here is the irony that I want to show you. If you drop your eyes down to verse 7, I find this amazingly striking. Jesus uses this occasion of John's question to rebuke not John, but Israel. Look at it, verse 7. As they went away. So he just, the syllables just rolled off his lips. And as they walk away, the disciples walk away to go tell John. It says, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And everything Jesus says is excellent about John. Everything. He's the greatest prophet that has ever arisen in all of Israel. He's the greatest who's ever lived. And you didn't believe him. Okay, that's ironic. If this was about John failing, if this was about some kind of doubt, it would be Jesus, we might expect that Jesus would rebuke John, tell him, no, you don't do that. Instead, he turns and looks to Israel and says, you have the problem with John. John's been faithful. Oh, that helps us. Let's see where this goes. What was missing? This is so good. Are you with me? What was missing? John's question still goes deeper than just opposition. His concern was not prompted by his personal suffering. You see, I don't think John is having a pity party. He was a pretty rugged man. I think his imprisonment simply doesn't add up. It creates some serious questions in his mind. Not about his suffering, but the questions it presents are about a greater surprise. There seems to be a deeper scandal at work that he's really burdened by. I want you to see it with me if you go back to Matthew chapter 3. And as you go back to Matthew 3, let me just remind you of what the prophets had said. Psalm 9, verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish. There's our word, scandalon. They stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause and you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. When God was promised to come, he was going to come to bring righteous judgment. Psalm 58:11 promised that surely there is a reward for the righteous and surely there is a God who judges on earth, and that was the hope of the Messiah. In Psalm 35, and it's a long text that over and over speaks in tones of the Messiah coming to contend, to fight for God, for righteousness in the earth, to take away sin by destroying it. And now we find in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, speaking of the Baptist, it said, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's his message. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, makes his paths straight. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And look at verse 10. He tells them in no uncertain terms, even now, meaning with the Messiah present, even now, the axe is laid at the root. John pictures Jesus as coming with the axe of God's wrath. And he's setting it up, tapping the root, ready to swing back and strike. The axe is laid at the root, and you do that to prepare your strike. Jesus is on the scene. John knows it, and he's telling them, watch out. The Messiah is here. He's setting up to strike. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he, this Christ, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He speaks of judgment. You know, and some in this room might also cry the cry of Psalm 73. Oh God, why do the wicked prosper and your own children suffer? Aren't you a righteous God? Didn't you promise a Messiah who would come and set up a kingdom and eradicate evil and destroy wickedness and establish righteousness? Yes, John, but you are the one who misunderstands. John was called to preach repentance, and what he hears in Jesus' answer is striking. Let's look at it. Our third cue is going to be the answer that Jesus gives. In verse 4, and Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." That's amazing. Are you with me? Okay, let's think about this. John heard about what the disciples heard and saw. How else is John going to hear but through his disciples? So John heard what his disciples heard and saw. They go and ask the question, and Jesus says, go tell them what you already know. Go tell them what you see and what you hear. Let me make this clear. No new information. Go tell them. And I'm thinking, if I'm one of those guys, I'm thinking, isn't that why John asked the question? Because of what he heard that we saw and what we heard? Isn't that why he sent us? That's striking. Oh, and I love it, what you hear and see. It's in the plural, which means it's diverse and many things. It's speaking of all this stuff. He's saying everything, all the stuff. And it's in the tense that says it's ongoing. It's habitual, not occasional. Like, this is who I am. Go tell him, this is who I am. This is what I do. I love it. Every bit of it speaks of he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. His words, his works all authenticate. The powers of evil are being rolled back. The curse is being reversed at his coming. Amazing. I love the fact, listen, that Jesus is his own proof. He doesn't say, well, let me reason with you. Let me point to a higher authority. Go tell him what you know. You've seen me. You've heard me. Go tell him. I find it striking. You know, often we ask the question, why didn't Jesus just say it plainly? Like, why didn't he just tell them he's the Christ? Well, we overestimate the human heart, don't we? Like, people would hear that and say, oh, okay. Like, John did hear explicitly, this is the Christ, not from man, but he heard it from God, and he's asking questions. That's why he didn't just say, yeah, I'm the one. Who would believe him? No, instead, he's his own proof. He says, you know, you've seen me, you've heard me go. And I think in the end, to the faithful, it's actually more convincing and more comforting that he would just point to the promises, that he would point to the Old Testament scriptures and point to his character and say, just look at me, just think about this some longer. Just go back to the scriptures, be a good Berean, think about it. Don't just hear me say, yes, I am. Look and carefully consider. And what does he say? Let's just run through it. It's so good. The blind receive their sight. That's prophecy from Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 42. All of them speak of out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will open with the Messiah. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. To open the eyes of the blind. And what's most striking about this, there was no sight given to the blind in the Old Testament, and no one performed a miracle of sight in the New Testament except Jesus. He uniquely stands in history as the only one who gives sight to the blind. No question why it's the first one mentioned. Because only the blind don't know who he is. He gives them sight. He gives them sight to see. And by the way, it happens to be the one miracle that Matthew is most prone to talk about with Jesus. He gives sight to the blind. 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 I love that he gives sight to the blind. So we see it all over in Matthew. Chapter 9, we've already seen it. Chapter 12 is coming up. Chapter 20, chapter 21. Jesus has given sight to the blind. He also says in the lame walk. Isaiah 35, the lame man will leap like a deer when this Messiah comes. Oh, we've already seen it. Matthew 9, he's already laid it out. There was a lame man, paralytic. Jesus gives him walking ability. He rises up and takes his bed home. We see it again in 15. We see it again in 21. Jesus makes the lame walk. Then lepers. Lepers was something in the intertestament period where the writers were saying leprosy had become so bad and it was such a sign of the curse and had a ceremonial touch to it. Like they were unclean and couldn't worship God. So there was this great anticipation that the Messiah will be the only one who can cure leprosy. Because only Yahweh in the Old Testament could do it. The Messiah will do it. And sure enough, it happens to be the very first miracle that Jesus does after his Sermon on the Mount to authenticate his message. Here's the one who makes you ceremonial clean. Well, the deaf will hear. Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, he will unstop the ears of the deaf. I love that. Just open them up. They shall hear. We see that again in chapter 9 and 12 and 15 over and over. We see all this amazing. They hear, they see. The curse is being reversed. The evil, the power of darkness is being pulled back. And then we come to this amazing statement. And the dead are raised up. Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead shall live and their bodies shall rise. With this Messiah, dead people will live. Resurrection will come. The body will not be captive to the grave. Oh, that's so good. And we just saw it, didn't we, in chapter 9? We just saw it with a daughter who had died. And Jesus raised her from the dead. Now, if you're reading carefully, and if you're thinking logically about things like, well, let's see if a progression and a climax, something that kind of argues your point and gives a punch that seals the deal, you might expect to end with the idea that this one brings the dead to life. And that's not the climax. He doesn't end there. What does he end with? A striking little statement. And the poor have good news preached to them. Hello, listen with me. This is amazing. Why end with preaching good news? Is that anticlimactic? Well, when the question is, coming from a man who was commissioned to preach only bad news, and his response to that man is, I preach good news. The whole emphasis of the entire text rests right there on that punctuation, exclamation point. Tell him, I preach good news. John preaches judgment. And Jesus is here healing and preaching good news. There's something here, beloved friends. It's amazing. I think it addresses the deeper struggle John is having. The most shocking aspect of Christ's mission is here revealed to John's eyes. You see, king? Yes, John could agree. Righteous? Yes, John could agree. He's fulfilling the word of God? Yes, he could agree. First to Israel? Absolutely. Is he going to receive opposition? Okay, I can come to understand that. Is he God? Yes, I understand that. But what's the real scandal, John? He's not judging anyone. He's not condemning. He's not swinging the axe. He's not with his winnowing fork burning the chaff. Is there a different kind of Messiah? Is this a different kind? Weren't you supposed to come in judgment? Weren't the righteous like me? Weren't the righteous to be vindicated and all the wicked like Rome to be destroyed? Go tell them, I heal and I preach grace. You know, this was something new, preaching good news. Preaching good news. I want to ask you, I'm out of time. That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. Okay. Let me ask you to go to one text, Luke chapter 4. As you go there, I'm going to tell you where that's coming from. Jesus is going to preach in a synagogue. And what he's preaching out of, I'm going to read it to you. It's Isaiah 61. And it says in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, but the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. Do you think that might mean something to John? A righteous man, captive in prison unrighteously. Shouldn't the Messiah like bring liberty to the captives? Or maybe he's meaning something else. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Look at what happens in Luke chapter 4, verse 17. It talks about the scroll of Isaiah was given to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Boom, and he stops. He rolls up the scroll, puts it back, and he takes a seat. And they all stare at him on the edge of their seats like, You didn't finish the verse. You didn't finish the verse. Because if he finished the verse, it would say, and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus closes it up, puts it away, and says, in your hearing, this is fulfilled. It's as though he intentionally stops short of the statement of judgment to emphasize and stress that in his present coming, he's come only to bring grace and mercy and pardon. You know what else is striking? all four of the Isaiah prophecies that Jesus just gave to John's disciples. Tell them this, tell them that, the blind, da, da, da. All four of the prophecies from Isaiah that talk about those miracles, all four of them speak not only of the miracle, but also of judgment. And not one of them does Jesus point to the judgment. Every one of them, he only points to the partial text that says favor, grace, mercy. So, the emphasis is that the presence of good news and mercy is in the ministry of Jesus. Go tell John that. Go tell John that. What he's hearing is I'm healing people and I'm preaching good news to sinners. I'm eating with tax collectors, which John's disciples didn't like. Remember? Tell him I'm eating with the tax collectors. Tell him I'm preaching good news to those who are poor in spirit. Why? Because I've come to destroy wickedness through a scandal. I will take their punishment. That's how. I won't destroy them. I will take it. And isn't that the scandal? Isn't that the scandal that Paul speaks of? I mean, isn't that the point? Let me just, our last one. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word offended by me. Blessed is the one who does not count me a scandal on. Blessed is the one who does not consider me a stumbling block. Why? Because Paul says this so plainly. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a scandal on. That's it. What do you think, beloved friends, listen closely to the close here. What is the conclusion? What is a scandalous surprise? It is that Christ would suffer ultimate rejection through Israel's unbelief, and that salvation would extend to all through grace and grace alone. And the righteous and the faithful and those who suffer for what is right are tempted to misunderstand and think somehow maybe this isn't the right kind of Jesus. Christ crucified is the scandal. Isaiah 8 said it. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the house of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It was prophesied. That's why Peter says, yeah, he's the chief cornerstone and became a stumbling block. He is the scandal. He is. And it was shocking to the greatest prophet who ever lived. I think one of my concerns that I bring to you this morning is it's probably not shocking enough to us. None of us are the greatest prophet who ever lived. Don't think lightly about how I spoke of John the Baptist, who I should show great honor to. I don't demean him. I illustrate a point that seeks to separate and bring clarity to the greatness of Jesus. It's all to make much of him. The question for us is, does the scandal that Christ died for you, does it grip you? Are you shocked by it? Or do you think it's something, yeah, that sounds good. It should be a public outrage. We should remember that it is by grace and grace alone. Jesus is the most misunderstood person in history. He is God. He is King. He is holy. He is righteous. He is the judge. But he is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger. And he takes your punishment for you. I'll end with this last word. I love it because it comes from Galatians, and they struggled like this too. Paul says, Brothers, if I still preach circumcision, any kind of work to be accepted by God, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, if I did things to be accepted by God, in that case, if I had to do things to be righteous, in that case, the offense, the scandalon of the cross has been removed. You see, grace and grace alone is a stumbling block for people because we're proud. And that's why I close now with the final word from Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then he says this, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, if righteousness were through your obedience, if righteousness were through the things you know or the things you can do, if righteousness were yours to create and obtain and to bear before God, then Jesus died in vain. The scandal is there to remind us of who he is and to draw our hearts humbly before him to adore him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to open your word and to see your truth. I pray that you would bless each and every heart here. Encourage them, Father, with application that I am unable to give. Help them wherever they may doubt or struggle. Help us also always to be especially attentive to our perception of Jesus and to see him rightly. And so, Father, I pray, make us people of your word and draw us back frequently and humbly to see your word and to understand this Christ. I pray for every heart in this room. May they go out renewed and charged. May any among us who do not know you, may they even now bow the knee. May they confess their sin and may they look to this Christ who gives freely his own life to suffer punishment on their behalf, that they could be forgiven and reconciled to you and have eternal life now and forever. I pray for the souls in this place and for every heart that loves you, Lord. Encourage them and strengthen them in the midst of their trials. Wherever, whatever is attending their mind and whatever is attacking their perception, oh God, please break free in their minds the thought of who Jesus is, the truth of his coming, the perfection of his being, the profundity of his work. Grant us to be humble, grace-adoring people who make much of Christ. Come what may, no matter the cost. For your glory and for our ultimate joy, we pray. Amen.